in 2 Thessalonians, now chapter 2. As I mentioned last week, the main subject of 2 Thessalonians is to correct some last times, what's called eschatological doctrine. Some of the church were teaching or believing that the prophesied day of the Lord, the apocalypse, had begun. And in this, we see that the early church was very much aware of a coming day of the Lord, a coming apocalypse, an Armageddon, the rise of an Antichrist leader. They knew the prophecy. Joel chapter 1, verse 15, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." And the coming day of the Lord is mentioned quite a bit in the Old Covenant. And it's interesting that they didn't see the day of the Lord as merely a symbolic, spiritual, metaphorical description of the church age, or just a general trouble in every church age, but an actual future chronological event that would have a beginning and an end. So Paul begins by clearly identifying what he's about to address. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Well, this is very helpful because in that 2 Thessalonians 2 is addressing the day of the Lord, great apostasy, the coming man of lawlessness, who is coming with false signs and wonders. Some eschatological systems teach that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 cannot be for the church. But Paul begins by explaining that he's addressing the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. This is for the church. And notice that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him is described as a single event. When Jesus comes, it will be the point at which he gathers his people. And again, some eschatological systems attempt to separate the rapture and the coming of Jesus Christ by a number of different years. So, in Paul's first letter, Paul defines for the Thessalonians our gathering together to Christ. We remember this passage because we dealt with it last month or so. 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, trumpet God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." And this is further explaining what Jesus taught his disciples on the Mount of Olives during the Passion Week, Matthew 24, "But immediately after tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, he'll send forth his angels, a great trumpet, they'll gather together his elect from the four winds." So notice how Paul is really further explaining what Jesus himself explained in Matthew 24. We see Jesus coming and gathering his people, the clouds, the trump of God, the angels, sky, the gathering. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, Paul writes, "I am telling you these things by the word of the Lord." But here's the problem. Some at the church of Thessalonica were believing that the day of the Lord had already arrived. Verse 2, "that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or message or a letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, of course, they fully expected the rapture of the saints. But what did Jesus say about the chronology back in Matthew 24? He said, "immediately after the tribulation of those days, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and he'll gather his elect." So rightly, the Thessalonican believers were expecting the day of the Lord, what's called the Great Tribulation, as Jesus said, "such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." But apparently some are claiming that the apostles themselves were teaching that the day of the Lord had arrived, and maybe some Thessalonians said, oh, the apostles themselves wrote this in a letter. Not that they had the actual letter in front of them, but remember in the early world, everything was by word of mouth. There were no newspapers, and of course you get letters. So here's a question we can discuss for a while. Why would the Thessalonians assume that the day of the Lord had arrived? Throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, there have been various Christian groups that have made eschatological mistakes, thinking that the day of the Lord has come. Hippolytus of Rome taught that Jesus would return in the year 500. And one of his calculations was based upon the dimensions of Noah's Ark. The Anabaptist Thomas Munzer taught that the millennium would begin in 1525. Emanuel Swedenborg taught that Jesus would return in 1757. John Wesley taught that the millennium would begin in 1836. Herbert W. Armstrongism taught that Jesus would return in 1936. Horatio Spafford, the writer of the hymn, It's Well With My Soul, in 1881, he moved to Israel with a group of Christians to wait for the Lord's soon return. Remember May 21st, 2011? Harold Camping predicted that that's the day Jesus would come. There have been numerous predictions of the Lord's coming throughout church history. They're too numerous to mention. In recent times, there was the 1988 prediction based on a misunderstanding of Matthew 24. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he's near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The fig tree is interpreted to be Israel. And Israel's blooming is interpreted to be 1948, when Israel became a nation again. And one generation is 40 years. So 1948 plus 40 gives us 1988. Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel taught that Christ would come back in 1981. In his book, Future Survival, page 20, he writes, "From my understanding of biblical prophecy, I am convinced that the Lord is coming for his church before 1981. I could be wrong, but it's a deep conviction in my heart, and all my plans are predicated upon that belief." You say, why 1981? And not 1988. Anyone have that figured out? Well, how long is the tribulation? 7 years. And Chuck Smith taught that the church would be raptured off the church before the 7-year tribulation, before the coming of the Lord. He saw the rapture and the coming of Jesus as two separate events separated by 7 years. And so he subtracted 7 years from 1988 and got 1981. But all of those are assumptions superimposed upon the text. The text does not say when you see Israel become a nation, does it? The general principle Jesus was teaching is that when you see the signs of summer, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all of these apocalyptic signs, you know that the coming of the Lord is near. It's not that the coming of the Lord is going to be thousands of years after you start to see the apocalyptic signs. You start to see the apocalyptic signs, you know that, well, so that's the point of the verse. But there is a clear text in Matthew chapter 24 about the year of the Lord's return. Two more verses. In verse 36, Jesus says, "But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." So given all of the mistakes that good men have made throughout church history in regard to eschatology, it's really no surprise that these early believers at the Church of Thessalonica, with a lot less biblical resources at their disposal, it's not a surprise that they misunderstood last time prophecy at some points. But there are a few things they did get right. There is going to be a day of the Lord. Jesus is coming and he's going to gather his saints. They're just a little off in the timing. Now, at the time of the writing, of this letter to the Thessalonians. What event might be happening in the world that these believers would mistake for the day of the Lord? What's that? Okay, persecution. Nero's persecution didn't start just yet, but there were persecutions. Anything else going on at this time that they would say, oh, this is, there's something happening in the Middle East. The Roman, no, in AD 70, right? The Romans would come and destroy Israel, but the Roman, the Jewish revolt was going on in Israel. And the Roman troops were moving on Israel. And Paul may have even been referencing this in his first letter. Remember speaking about his own people, the Jews? He says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they're always filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Jesus said in Luke 21, wrath will come upon this. So why would the Roman army surrounding Israel be considered a sign of the apocalypse? Luke 21, Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. Is this text referring to the apocalypse? Raise a show of hands. Is this text referring to the apocalypse? No one's going to want to be committed this morning. Right? But if you go into most evangelical churches and you read this text without any context, you just read this text to Christians and say, is this referring to the apocalypse? You would imagine most Christians would say, oh, yes. This is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus talking about his coming. But let's read on. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The prophecy is that after the fall of Jerusalem, what will come? The time of the Gentiles. And Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 11. And the many centuries of the times of the Gentiles have followed the fall of Jerusalem. Then in verse 25, Jesus goes on to refer to the apocalypse. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations in perplexity and the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear. Now, this phrase, there will be, sounds like this is taking place simultaneously with what was just said in the previous verse, the times of the Gentiles, right? Let's go back there. Till the times of the Gentiles are filled, there will be. But you can, in the Greek, just insert the word then. Then there will be. So there's a gap there. After the times of the Gentiles, then will come the apocalyptic signs. Then, as it says in verse 27, they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. So always remember that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke brings out dialogue from the Olivet Discourse that refers to AD 70, but Matthew brings out dialogue that refers to the apocalypse. Here's the information related in the book of Matthew. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world. So in Matthew, you see the abomination desolation and then a great tribulation that has never occurred. In Luke 21, you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Then recognize that her desolation is near. No word about a great tribulation such as never occurred. Now, there are many who believe that Matthew 24 and Luke 21 are describing the same event. that the Roman attack on Jerusalem in AD 70 was the fulfillment of the prophecy from Daniel of the abomination of desolation. But the distinction and the description between Luke 21 and Luke 24 really leans toward these are different events at different times. So did you get all that? Can you see how these new believers at Thessalonica could have been confused about prophetic signs to look for? Absolutely. It takes even new believers today a long time to get this all straightened out. I mean, off the top of your head, do you know the distinctions between Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and the different? It takes a little bit of learning. And again, remember, these people didn't really have Bibles in front of them. So just as an aside, here's an example of straightening out believers in their doctrine. I was thinking about Acts chapter 18. Apollos was an eloquent, bold speaker, but he wasn't fully informed. Acts 18, 24, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scripture. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Has anyone ever taken you aside to help straighten out your biblical understanding? And I hope we're open and gracious to correction. Well, one thing we cannot fault the Thessalonians for is looking for signs of Christ's return. Even though the coming of Christ was far off for those in the first century, the Bible still instructs every generation to look for the coming of Christ and to be aware of signs of the Lord's coming. I think that's interesting because why would every generation have to look for signs when it may not apply to every generation? Well, you just never know. But every generation is exhorted to look for the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And again, Matthew 24, learn the parable of the fig tree. When it puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, we're not to be unaware so that the day overtakes us like a thief. So the whole lesson really in this chapter is Paul is about to give them the true signs to look for regarding the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, so that they would know when the day of the Lord has come. And what are the two signs? Verse 3, the great apostasy or rebellion, and the arrival of the man of lawlessness. Now, by the way, Nero was just about already on the scene. So it's really unlikely that the apostles were teaching that Nero was the Antichrist, which is a preterist view of eschatology. So we're not going to be experiencing the day of the Lord unless we see those two signs. And once we see those two signs, we are to know that the day of the Lord has come. Would you agree? So I take from this also that the great apostasy and the arrival of the man of lawlessness are going to be specific signs that the church is going to be able to identify. This is not something that we're going to miss. Now, next week, we're going to address those signs because they really encompass a whole lot of biblical teaching. But let's just look at these first two verses this week. One of the best arguments supporting a mid-trib or post-trib rapture of the church is actually found in... Follow the natural flow of the text. The Thessalonican church believes that the day of the Lord has arrived. Would you agree? There's no doubt about that. Paul then says it cannot arrive because these two signs have not yet taken place. The great apostasy has occurred, and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, has not arrived. Now, if Paul was teaching a secret rapture of the church before the apocalypse, one would expect Paul naturally to reply by writing, of course the day of the Lord has not arrived. Don't you remember that while I was with you, I kept telling you the church is not going to be on earth for the apocalypse? Or don't you remember that I taught you that the tribulation is only for Israel, but the Gentile church will be raptured off of the earth? In fact, if Paul was going to mention signs for the beginning of the day of the Lord, the biggest sign would actually be the rapture of the church. But he doesn't mention. And if believers are to see the great apostasy and the man of lawlessness, this would certainly explain Revelation chapter 6. Because in the breaking of the fourth seal, what do we see? Persecution of believers on earth. The church does not look like it's off the earth until we get to Revelation chapter 8 and 9. But you say this 2 Thessalonian argument is an argument from silence, which is a very weak argument. True, but an argument from silence can be very powerful if what we expect to read is actually left out. Remember Jesus said in John 14, if it were not so, I would have told you. So this argument, this teaching in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 against the pre-tribulation rapture is so powerful that many proponents of the pre-tribulation rapture interpret the word apostasy as departure. It's actually the Greek word apostasia. And it's used in a departure from governing authorities, a departure from ideology, and it's always used in Greek literature in regard to a rebellion against the empire. I actually had a pastor in our area come up to me and say that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 is about the rapture of the church because the word apostasy means departure. Why would he make that claim? Well, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a text that teaches that the church is going to see the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is a sign that the church is to look for. So, in conclusion, just be aware of the signs that we're to look for and we're to anticipate the coming of the Lord. How are we to anticipate the coming of the Lord? You know, by building bomb shelters, storing up food. You know, imagine for a moment if the Thessalonican church was right, that the day of the Lord was upon them. Here's the question. How should they then be reacting? What should they be thinking? What should they be doing if it was true that the day of the Lord was upon them? In 1 Thessalonians 2:2, it says that they were shaken and disturbed. Would that have been wrong? What did Jesus say when we see these signs? Luke 21, lift up your head, for your redemption is drawing near. Romans chapter 8, we wait eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8, 23, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons. So maybe these new Christians were not only wrong in their prophetic understanding, but they were a little off in their reaction. I'm not certain of this. I'm just throwing this out for thought. Because the reaction I read in the New Testament concerning the anticipation of the coming of Christ is that it should motivate us to joy and it should motivate us to holiness. We're to lift up our eyes for our redemption draws near. Now we know the reaction of the unsaved world. Jesus said all of the tribes of the earth will do what? They're going to mourn. And in Luke chapter 21, it says men will faint from fear over what's happening to the world. But believers, we're going to be confident. We're going to be with joy. Notice a number of different texts concerning how the anticipation of the coming of Christ should affect us. 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we're the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know when he appears, we'll be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So therefore, anticipating the coming of Christ should do what for us? Cause us to live a more holy life. A proper anticipation of Christ's return should inspire us to holiness. If someone's interest or curiosity in the coming of Christ doesn't put a healthy fear of God in them and a desire for holiness, then something's off. Let me just share this interesting verse here. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, this is a very interesting assessment of human nature. There are those who have a legitimate interest in doctrine and those who have an interest that is not legitimate. Those who have a morbid interest in controversial questions. You know, ever meet those people in the church who always want to argue over last time systems? It sure doesn't look like a loving, longing return for Christ. It looks like wanting to win an argument. Well, let's look at the whole context here. This is all rooted in a person being conceited and understanding nothing. What's another word for conceited? Pride, right? They just want to be right. They just want to win an argument. It's just a knowledge, desire for knowledge. And the result is not holiness, but disputes about words, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction. So whenever you see that, when people are talking about doctrine, you know that there's something wrong with their motives behind wanting to. We should have a healthy, godly anticipation in regard to the coming of Christ and judge our motives accordingly. Our interest in eschatology should drive us to greater peace and holiness. If not, something's wrong. More verses about the coming of Christ and how it should affect us. 2 Peter 3, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? And 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the day of the Lord and the heavens being destroyed. And there are people who would like to go into the book of Revelation, and we ought to, and you know, discuss the bowl judgments and seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. And all that's very interesting, but is it causing us to be more holy in conduct and godliness? 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. How about this verse? Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching near or drawing near. What's the day? The day of Christ. The believers knew what was being talked about there. You know, when you see a national disaster, what do you see? A lot of nominal Christians coming back to church. There is something about big world events, war in Israel, war in Ukraine, World War III, that causes people to think about God again, begin to straighten up. But why can't we have that attitude all the time? So if these believers at Thessalonica thought that the day of the Lord was upon them, I would expect that they would be the most faithful, holy Christians showing up every time the doors were open at church, because that's what a proper anticipation of the coming of Christ should do for us. Knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awake from sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. What day? The day of the Lord. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Any person who's involved in this doesn't really believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. They don't have true saving faith. A few other verses. Let your gentle spirit be known to all. The Lord is near. Be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. See the effect that the coming, 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And we need to develop that. Then there is all that Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse, which is actually chapter 24 and all of chapter 25 of Matthew, how we should live in view of the coming of Christ. We have the parable of the householder and the thief, the parable of the wise servants, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and all of this is about preparing for the day of the Lord. Matthew 24, who then is a faithful and sensible servant whom his master puts in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So this is what a godly, righteous anticipation of Christ's return looks like. And faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The Christians who are engaged in sinful behavior really don't believe. The greater the faith, the greater belief in what God has said about what is to come and what he's done for us in the past moves us toward holiness.